I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to the book of Romans. We are going to pick back up in the study of that great book today. We started, as you know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, worked through the first half of the book and preaching it verse by verse, and then took a little sabbatical off from it. I think chapter 9 it's probably the hardest chapter to preach in all the book of Romans. Brother Lovely smiling at me. He knows about that. And just a difficult book to get right altogether. And then chapter 9, very difficult. And I thought if I took a little time off, I would understand it better. Well, I still don't understand it better. I've decided to preach it anyway. And so here we go into it. And if you will, you've been seated for a while. And if you would you stand for the reading of the Word here? Just three verses, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Now read these verses and listen as you listen to that song, if you will. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing and leadership. Father, we come to You now and we pray that You might be upon us right now. We pray that You might be upon us as You were upon the great apostle as he penned these words. Father, we pray that You might be upon us as You were on Peter on the day of Pentecost. Father, that You might be upon us as You were upon Moses, as You were upon David, as they did the great feats in the Old Testament. We thank God that You have promised that You will never leave us. And Lord, we trust in You right now. Father, You know me. You know I'll botch this royally if You don't help me. And so, God, I pray now that You might strengthen Your servant. And Lord, strengthen Your people through what You say through Your servant. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, folks, some things are predictable. It is predictable that on the first Sunday of every year, the church is going to need revival. We have overeaten. We have overindulged our flesh. We have done what we wanted to do for at least 2 weeks prior to that. We have been all about us, and it's just been the culmination of several months of that. And also, usually it's been a while since there have been any red-hot, fiery preaching any evangelist has been through. Since there's been any even missionary talk, that was back in October. And so you've had 2 months to become sorry and shiftless. Now, is that not what happens? And so here we are on the first Sunday in January, and it's just predictable, isn't it, that certain things are going to happen? You know, it's fun to watch the predictable things in life, isn't it? For example, a story came out of our Sunday school, I think it was the Sunday school, recently that just shows the predictability of certain things. Children are going to be children, right? That is predictable. They're going to say certain things. And I'm going to tell you a story about one of the things that one of your children said. Does that make your heart go up into your throat? All the parents, you can see them, they're the ones that are turning blood red right now, wondering, will this be mine that the preacher's about to tell them? I'm not going to tell the child's name because I don't want to, I don't want to embarrass the child. But one of our Sunday school classes, the teacher had learned to be wise and was allowing the children to talk a little bit. You have to let kids talk just a little bit. The best idea is that they're talking in a controlled situation. And you say when it starts, you say when it stops, and they're talking out there. Well, in one of these classes, our children were talking, and they had something military had come up, and they were comparing notes about whose dad and whose granddad did what. One of them said, my granddad was in World War II. Another one said, my granddad was in the Army and fought in Vietnam. Another one said, well, my dad was in the Marines and he fought in Desert Storm. Another one said, my dad was in the Navy. He was in the Pacific. And another one was thinking about all this all the time and said, well, I think my dad was in the old Navy. She knew that because of his shirt that he wore. He still had an old Navy shirt. Did you know that Ricky was in the old Navy? Did y'all know that? Makes you wonder, doesn't it, Shaughnessy? Who, what, which one was it? Well, okay, well, we may find out someday. All right. It's just predictable, isn't it? Children are going to be children. It is predictable that the church is going to periodically need revival. And I think when we come here, we ought to understand that. For a long time, I would beat myself about how cold my heart could become at times. I'd think, you know, why in the world do I feel so carnal? Why am I? Why can't I be on fire like I was at so and such a time? Well, we have these things called our sin natures, and they are a constant drag on us downward. We also have this thing called the world that's out there, the cosmos. And the cosmos is controlled by Satan, and it's a constant downward pull on our lives. And it is the full-time work of the Holy Spirit to keep you and I where we are and where we should be. And our job is to cooperate with Him. What I'm asking you to do this morning is to cooperate with the Lord, His Holy Spirit, and let Him draw you back into the Spirit. You know, last year was a wonderful year, I think, at Crooked Creek. We were allowed to send several people out into full-time Christian service. Many folks got more closer to God than they had ever been before. Our church experienced a notable revival really back over the last several years. A lot of you moved closer to the Lord than you had ever been before. You were more consumed with the things of God than you had ever been. You were more burdened about the unsaved than you had ever been before. Do you remember those days when you would walk about during the course of the week and you would see people in God's Spirit, you and God's Spirit were in such sync that you would see people and you would be burdened about that person? I know that you felt that way about it because you came and you told me about those experiences. You testified about them in church. Now, may I inquire this morning, it is my job to do so, may I inquire about the state of your burden today? How is your burden today? You know, someone might say, well, Pastor, to be perfectly honest with you, I don't have nearly the burden I once had. Other things have consumed me, and I don't have nearly the burden that I once had. And others might be even more candid than that and say, I don't have a burden at all, at least the way I feel. Lost people walk by me during the course of the week, and to be honest with you, I act like I don't care. I think I surely must care, but as far as the way I feel about them, they walk by, and it's nothing to me that they walk by. I really have no concern whatsoever about them. Well, consider that for just a moment, and consider the second question. Where is your burden? Where is your burden for those that are out there that don't know your Savior, that don't know that Christ died for them? Where is your burden? The answer is that it's where it always was. It is in the heart of God. You see, beloved, it is really not our burden at all. Instead, anytime we feel that burden for lost souls, anytime we feel that, what we're doing is that we're feeling God's burden. We are sensing His heartbeat. You know, beloved, one of the things that I found out that children love to do is that they love to go to mom or dad, and they love to move up close to mom and dad and lay their little heads right here on the breast of mom and the chest of dad. Well, I think one of the reasons they love that is because they can feel the heartbeat of that mother. They can feel the heartbeat of that father. They can sense what that mom is really all about there as they lay their head on mom's breast and on dad's chest. They can feel what's going on. Can I confess to you, God has given Bonnie and myself a wonderful marriage, and we really earnestly love one another. And one of the great joys of my life as an old man is to lay my head on my wife's breast and feel her heartbeat. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Because it's only then that I sense that closeness to her, when I feel her heartbeat. And let me ask you something. Are you close enough this morning to Almighty God, to God's Spirit, that you can feel His heartbeat? You know what God's heartbeat is? God's heartbeat is the lost world. Because the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You can gauge how close you are to the breast of God, whether you're John leaning on Jesus' breast, or whether you're Judas far, far away from Him. You can tell where you are by how close you are, whether or not you feel His heartbeat, whether or not those souls who walk by you every day mean anything to you or not. You know, I honestly believe that my job as a preacher of the gospel is to wake myself up, or rather, let me rephrase that, ask God to wake me up, and then to ask God to help you wake up yourself and say those things that may be uncomfortable to you, and yet at the same time, there are things that you need in your life. And I'm asking you this morning, where is your burden? My prayer today is that once again, you could begin to feel the heartbeat of God. Look, forget about resolutions. That is the world's idea. What you need to do is bow your head before God and say, Lord, this whole idea is just boring me right now. I've heard all this before. It's just boring me right now. And yet I recognize the truth of it. God, will you awaken my heart? Will you put your heartbeat back inside me where I really care about these things? Now, God has placed here in Scripture before us the most incredible illustration that I have ever seen of the heartbeat of God. It is really an incomprehensible illustration. The first thing I see here is I see this man who knew about the heartbeat of God, the Apostle Paul. And he is, first of all, a burdened man. Now, what is Paul's burden? Now, the Scripture tells us here in verse 1 very clearly that in verse 3, that his burden is the lost brethren of his own national family, the Jews. The fact that many of them, in fact, the majority of them, had not recognized the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, and therefore all the great joys that are available to them, they had just been left out of it totally. That fact was a continual sorrow to Paul. He says, every morning when I wake up, I have this heaviness in my heart. I'm so burdened because my people, the Jews, are still in that lost condition. He said, I'm just so grieved about it. I'm heavy because of it. I have continual sorrow because of it. There is a large part of the example right there that Paul, this man who is as close to God as anyone in the first century, that man was burdened because there were people who were lost out there. The question is, was Paul right, that is, to feel the way he did? Well, the answer is, of course he was right, because he felt exactly the way the Lord Jesus did. He had to be right. Jesus was the one who looked out over Jerusalem one day, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Can't you hear the passion and the compassion in that? He said, how oft would I have gathered thee together? You know, if you've ever been a mom and had children who were scattering out as they began to grow up, you understand that statement, how oft would I have gathered thee together under my wings? And here is Paul, and he's pointing to what Jesus said here. And Jesus said, look, I would want to gather you together. See, what the Lord wants to do today is gather the lost souls who are out there and bring them into His family so that He could gather them together. And Jesus out there looking on all those people one day said, another place it says, and Jesus seeing the multitudes. Another place it says, when He saw the multitudes, He wept. Because they were like a sheep that had no shepherd. He was so concerned about them. The heart of God, the heart of Jesus, had this deep, deep concern for those lost people that were out there. And by the way, who were those lost people? Who were those lost people? Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 said that as Jesus began to move out around Israel, He was teaching in the synagogues. Well, that ought to give us a clue as to who they were. They were Jews. The first thing that we need to see about this burden that Paul had was that he was concerned for these Jewish people. Can I say it without any hesitation whatsoever? In our area, in our area of the country, there has been a certain bigotry that's existed for years and years. It is commonly called anti-Semitism. Can I tell you that if there is one bit of animosity in your heart or resentment in your heart toward Jewish people, you are wrong. You are wrong. You need to ask God to remove that out of your heart, no matter where it came from. Ask God to remove it and replace it with a deep love for the people that God loved. Do you see the incredible nature of this, that Jesus was moved with compassion toward the people of God, toward these Jewish people that God had chosen who were not yet in the family of God, who had rejected the Messiah, and yet He was so concerned about them. Do you have a burden for the lost people that are out there, or do you need this morning to ask God for that burden? To give it back to you. If you once had it, give it back to you. If you've never had it, to give it to you. Now, can I tell you that you may not be feeling this. In fact, you're probably not feeling this right now. And yet, a lot of the time, the things that we need most, we feel the least, do we not? God wants us to have this. It is the will of God. Now, someone says, well, you know, we're getting to that part over there where Paul tells about his burden. In fact, he's already said that this burden gives him great heaviness in his heart. I know what you're thinking. I'm just not so sure I want that. I have enough heaviness in my life already. I'm not so sure I want it. And you think, well, you know, wouldn't that be a miserable life to have a great burden all the time? Wouldn't that be miserable? Well, not at all. Because Paul was also a joyful person. Remember Paul? He was the one who said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He was always talking about joy, wrote a whole book about joy. We have just finished chapter 8 in Romans, and in chapter 8 in Romans, he is just going on and on about all the great things God's done. You can just feel the rejoicing in his heart, and he's just so excited about it. He's thrilled about it. Well, and then the next moment he says, I've got this continual sorrow. Look, that's not really that hard to understand. All the good things in your life are a mixture of joy and pain. You young ladies, who may not be so young now, do you remember when you wanted that husband so badly? You saw him as the source of great joy in your life, and you got him, and sure enough, he was great joy, but guess what? Was he not also the source of some sorrow too? I mean, just be honest. Was he not? No, you better not be honest about that. But was he not? Children. Do they not bring great joy into our life? But is it all a picnic? I don't think so. It wasn't at our house anyway. It wasn't all a pick. All the great things in your life have a tendency to be a mixed blessing. And so when we talk about a burden life and a joyful life, it sounds like when you put those together it'd be an oxymoron, but it's not. It is actually two things that can coexist and should coexist, that burden and that joy in our life. Now, a lot of people haven't gotten this yet, that something be a joy and a burden at the same time. And they go one way or the other. For example, have you ever met these people who cannot enjoy anything because of something else? They can't enjoy Sunday. You can tell them, you know, you can go home, take a nap after church today, have a good meal, enjoy some time with your family, and they'll look at you and they'll say, yeah, but I got to go to work tomorrow. It starts all over tomorrow. And so they're miserable on Sunday because what's going to happen on Monday? What kind of sense is that? Why do we do things like that? Or what they're doing is they're letting their burden steal their joys. And it's really a great shame. They can't enjoy spring because they know it's going to be hot in a little while. We're going to pay for this after a while, they say. It's nice today, but we'll just wait. It's going to be boiling hot. And they sit there. What is that? They can't enjoy fall. You know why? We're going to be freezing around here for long. Gas bills are going to go up too. Power bill, wait and see. We'll pay for this. Can't enjoy anything because something else is coming on. They can't. And listen to this. This is where it gets down. They can't enjoy special days, birthdays, holidays and all, because sometime back in the past, something bad happened on or around that birthday. Do you know it's not a slam dunk? I thought about this year. My father got pneumonia right before Christmas. And he's 85 now, 86 years old. And I just thought, you know, if he died on Christmas, it'd be a bad thing. But you know what? That's not a slam dunk that holiday's ruined for the rest of your life if something bad happens on that holiday or on your birthday. You know why? Because God has grace. That's why. He has grace. And to say, oh no, my life's ruined because of something that happens now is a denial of that grace. God has grace and He wants to give that grace to you and help to you, and your life's not ruined. In fact, I find that people who are overcomers have a way of seeing not the bad that's coming, but they have a way of seeing the joy even in the most mundane things. Brother Darrell Hayes, have y'all ever seen him down? Evangelist? I've never seen the guy down. He's like a tonic every time I get around that guy. I love being around him. I called him because I wanted to switch and let him come to revival next year instead of this year when I had him scheduled. So I called him, and you know, you don't know what kind of response you're going to get. Yeah, brother, be glad. Just any way you want to do it, be fine. We switched around, and he's coming in 2011. Billy Ingram's coming this year for our revival. And so, but anyway, I called him back to kind of finalize some things on Friday, and I said, hey, brother, how you doing? What you up to today? He said, well, Brother Tom, he said, I just got back from taking out the garbage. And I said, oh, you are a true martyr, brother. I mean, you really are a true martyr. He said, you know, really, to be honest with you, he said, I was thinking about it while I was taking it out. He said, you know, I kind of like to take out the garbage. I kind of enjoy taking out the garbage. He said, I just got to think about all the good things that it means. He said, for one thing, it means we had something to eat. He said, number two, it meant I was home to get to take out the garbage instead of off on the road somewhere. And he just listed two or three things that were good about taking out the garbage. I backed up in my chair down in the office. I said, here's a man who's on top of it right here. Here's a man who understands how joy and sorrow and burden can coexist. It will not be a terrible thing. If you have the burden of God, it will be a blessing to you. Because the more of the burden of God you have right now, the more of the blessing of God you'll have out in the future. You hear that? The more of the burden of God that you have right now, the more of the blessing of God you will have out in the future. You know who is the person who is headed for an unhappy old age? It is the person who has no burden for anything other than his own enjoyment. Hedonists, that's the term for them. They are pleasure seekers. They live only for their time off. They endure their employment. And they just live in for the pleasure that they can have. And even family and friends are just facilitators of their pleasure. And it's a tragic thing. That person is leading or headed for broken relationships. He is headed for an unhappy old age. But that person who pauses and said, God, give me your burden. Give me your burden. I'll bear your burden now, and I'll receive by faith your blessing later. Just so many illustrations of that. I have to move on. Second thing about this burden is that it's not only was Paul heavily burdened, but he was also incredibly burdened. That word incredible, I chose that rather carefully. Because if something is credible, that means it is something that sounds like it could be believed or should be believed. But here we have something that is incredible. When you hear about Paul's burden, the burden that he had and the depth of it, you think, that couldn't be right. That just couldn't be right. It just couldn't be. And Paul anticipated that response because in verse 1, when he starts to talk about this burden, he says several things. Number one, he says, I'm telling you the truth. I say the truth. And then he says, I'm not lying either. Now, anytime anybody says, I'm not lying, what does that mean? That either means that they are lying, or that means that they're about to tell you something that's going to sound like a lie. I think that's what is going on with Paul right here. He says, I'm going to tell you something that's incredible here, something that is going to sound just like a lie. He said, but I want you to know, I'm going to bring in these two witnesses. He says, my conscience is bearing me witness. He said, my conscience is clear about what I'm going to tell you. And he said, not only that, but not only is my conscience clear, but the Holy Spirit is with me right now as I say this. And then he says the incredible thing. I have to pause before I can even read this in Scripture. But it says, verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, if you're new to this, or even if you're not, you're probably looking at that and saying, is he saying what I think he's saying? Is he really saying that he would be willing to go to hell if it were possible, if it meant the salvation of the Jewish people? Is that really what he's saying? Well, it's interesting. Because that has been kind of a battleground question for at least the last 400 or 500 years. All of the early scholars, by the way, can I go ahead and tell you that I'm convinced after studying this that is exactly what he's saying? Now, I can't identify with that. I can't understand it. I don't feel that way about it. But I'm convinced that's exactly what he's saying. I was reading an old commentator about this, and he said something interesting. He said that back in all of the early church fathers, as they would talk about this, and I'm just taking his word on it, or maybe he said most of the early church fathers, believed that Paul was saying, I would be willing to go to hell if it meant the salvation of the Jewish people. And most all of them believed it. But then there came along, 400 or 500 years ago, a new group of scholars, and they looked at this, and they must have looked at it as any normal person would have looked at it, and they said, boy, is that what he said? Is that what he means? He can't mean that. He couldn't be saying that. And it was just so incredible to them that they seemed to have begun to reinterpret it, And you see some very fine Bible scholars who write on this passage who come up with all kinds of alternative interpretations for it. Some of them say that Paul, when it says, I would be willing to be accursed, they say it means he would be willing to die, because the word cursed, they say, means to die. Others say, well, no, what it means is to be cut off from the church of the living God. And so they'd be like kicked out of the church or disfellowshipped from the church. And there are all kinds of different interpretations for it out there. And most of them came from someone who said, you know, I just can't believe that's what he said. He must be saying something else. I studied this, and it's fascinating. That word accursed meant through classical Greek and into Koine Greek, which is the language the Bible is written in, it meant something that was devoted or dedicated with the end that it would be destroyed. It was the word that would have been used when someone, say a Jewish person, brought his sacrifice, his burnt offering to the tabernacle and dedicated it to the Lord based on some sin or whatever they committed. And he brought it to the Lord. The priest took it and slew it and then burned it. Do you see how that analogy fits this? He says, Paul says, I would be willing to be sacrificed and burned. I would be willing to be anathema. I would be willing to be cursed. Now, I must confess that these scholars are a whole lot sharper than I am. And some of the ones who took other positions could make it sound very believable. And so, am I 100% sure that's what he's saying? No, I'm not. You can study it out for yourself and look at it. But I think that's what he means. That he would be willing to give up heaven. He would be willing to go to hell. Now, he knows that he can't do that. That's not how it works. Jesus died. He offered His blood and forgiveness to everyone out there, and every person has to either accept it or reject it. I'm convinced that the context requires it. And now, however, in the 20th century, late 19th century, you saw a turn, and the modern scholars are beginning to come back more to the interpretation that it means he would be willing to go to hell. Those of you who read these scholars, Thayer, the Greek lexicon guy, Wiest, is another of those. Frutenbaum, if you read Arnold Frutenbaum, he believes that's the interpretation of it. And Vincent, the great commentator, believes that. And I'm convinced that it's true. But again, you study it and decide for yourself. Because on the other side of that are men like Matthew Henry, men like Barnes, and other great students of the Bible. So, you know, I wouldn't say dogmatic, but I'm convinced that that's what it means. Now, this thing is impossible to imitate. Can I tell you something? I'm not willing to go to hell for anybody. I'm just trying to be as honest, because I believe in hell. I believe in hell that it's just exactly what the Bible says it is. It is the hell is the thing that made the rich man cry out and say, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, I have to tell you, too, that there's a lot of confusion between the word hell and the lake of fire. You understand that hell was actually the temporary holding place back during the Old Testament period, which was a place of torment and fire. But the Bible says over in the book of the Revelation that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That's what's going to happen. All of hell cast into the lake of fire one day. The lake of fire is even a worse place. So when Paul said what he said, he really meant, I am willing to go into the lake of fire, I believe. He was inhumanly burdened. That's the third thing. Why is this recorded in the Bible? You read it and you almost back away from it. You just can't believe that it would actually be written. Why is it recorded in the Bible? I remember years ago going to an evangelism conference, And at that evangelism conference, the main speaker stepped up to the platform and just stared at us. All of us who were in the congregation, he just stared at us for the longest time. It seemed like moments. And then he spoke, and when he spoke, it was one sentence. He said, "Every man, woman, boy, or girl outside of Jesus Christ is lost." Lost. And then he paused and waited and waited and waited. Scripture says, it's very clear about this, that God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. That it is as our duty to go there, ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, so that those who are out there who are lost without Jesus Christ might come into Him. Now, to be honest with you, I've preached long enough to understand the situation that exists on the first Sunday in January. I doubt seriously if there is a person in this auditorium who has a hangover. But on the first Sunday in January, you go into the average Baptist church and it's like people have a hangover. They have been so busy. They have been running. They've worn their bodies out. They have been so emotionally stirred up with family and all those things that were going on that they've worn their emotions out. They've tried to remember so many things, like, where did I put that present I bought for so-and-so? And it's lost. I left it out there in the car, and then we drove the other car, and their minds are all right. And so it's like preaching to 100 people, 150 or 200 people on a Sunday morning who are like they had a hangover. You know, I know. I'm kind of like I've had a hangover too because I've done the same thing. But I've asked God to wake me up this morning. And as I've talked to you folks, I can tell that you're just here. You're just here. I'm asking you today not to do what needs to be done, but to ask God to do what needs to be done. You see, He is never out of energy. We get to the point where we're just kind of out of emotional energy. It's almost like, "Brother Tom, will you just shut up so I can go home and get in a recliner?" You know, everybody else is already going to be at the restaurant. You know, will you just shut up? Look, I understand this. I live in this world too. But what I'm asking you to do on this first Sunday in January is, number one, by faith in God, repent. Say, "God, I know I'm wrong. I know I need to have a burden for souls. I've walked past them by the hundreds and thousands. Is it nothing to you who pass by? And I know I'm wrong. God, I'm just kind of chilled here. This is where I am. God, will you help me? Will you reawaken me? Will you stir my soul? Will you revive my heart? God, stir me. And God, will you give me the burden that I need so that I can be the person I need to be?" It will not hurt you. Do not be afraid. It will not make you a miserable person. You will rejoice now as you begin to see the beauty of the burden. And in the days to come, you will really rejoice. Well, let's bow our heads, close our eyes.